So I wrote Happy New Year, of course. But then let's go to Luke chapter 22, verse 37, for kind of a New Year's thought. Because if you haven't been here, we've kind of looked at the upper room discourse where Jesus is talking to his disciples. The disciples are kind of bantering back and forth over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who's going to get to sit beside the Lord in his reign. And he's trying to show them and explain to them that he's got some tough times coming, and they are going to have some tough times coming. And so in Luke 22:37, it says, "It is written," and now he's quoting from Isaiah. He says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." So we're looking at a culture of people that had the promises of the Old Testament packaged in such a way as the people didn't understand that it was all going to be one guy. Moses wrote about a prophet that would come, and you better listen to him. David was promised that a descendant of his would sit on a throne eternally. They heard about a high priest. They were looking for a number of folks, but since Jesus was a son of David, of the tribe of David, then he qualified for the Messiah. So they asked him some smart questions. Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? But they did not see the reference, and we read it last week, or 2 weeks ago, in Isaiah, where Isaiah was foretelling the suffering servant, what the Lamb of God would go through, as Isaiah wrote. And he says, he was pierced for our transgressions, and for our cleansing, it was all piled on him. And so the people weren't expecting that. And so that's why Jesus tells his followers there, he says, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. So if there was any question about it, and I don't think anybody ever plugged Isaiah's suffering servant into this Christ who had come down victoriously on a donkey into town. They didn't see that. It didn't make sense. They were seeing a king. They were seeing somebody sitting on a throne, and they weren't seeing a suffering servant hanging on a cross. But it necessitated that he be the lamb before he could be the lion. So, and that's why I wrote the fact that it's all going to be, all the things that were written about Jesus, he will fulfill. And now we're living in the land halfway between the lamb and the lion, somewhere between, because the lamb has come, and all the prophecies about the suffering servant, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus said, maybe while we're there, let's go to Luke, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Find John 10. Start with verses 11 through 13. He's talking about being a good shepherd. And for us, we don't know what a shepherding thing is about. We've got fences and we've got barns. We've got the kind of stuff that, you know, we corral our livestock and get a John Deere out there and harvest some hay, bring it in and feed our cattle. That's being a shepherd. No, not back then. And if you remember David, when he was trying, I think he was talking to Saul when he was saying, in effect, "I am equipped to face Goliath." What did he say about himself when he was a shepherd? What did he? Two things that he had done as a shepherd that qualified him to face Goliath. Lion and a bear. You know, and I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, I grabbed a bear by the fuzz and whacked him up with a stick. But can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine? He said he grabbed him by the hair and whacked him with a stick and saved his lamb. And that's what shepherding is all about. And so Jesus is going to contrast that when he talks in verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." So he's talking about being a shepherd, and he understands, just like David, that being a shepherd isn't just sitting and watching him and whistling or singing at night or whatever that the cowboys used to do. Is that they had to find food for him, sustenance, and they were those sheep's life. And they found food in the day, they protected him at night, and at the time, Jesus said, what good shepherd wouldn't leave the 99 and go out and lose and look for the one? And so this shepherd business is very important. But when he says that, "I lay down my life for the sheep," We're now with Jesus. He's finished his upper room discourse, and he's about to step out of that door and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, the human side of Christ is the most evident, because he's now going to pray. Pray to what extent? Drops of blood. Drops of blood. And we're going to see, in Luke, we're going to find that he is attended by an angel. And you think, how many times was Christ during his ministry attended by an angel? When else? In the desert during the 40 days of temptation. I don't know why they call it temptation, but anyway. Because 40 days without food, and then Satan came and tempted him to turn rocks into bread and got him on a hill and showed him the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, if you bow down to me. And Christ answered those all three times, how? By the word of God. And at the end of that, angels came and attended to him. I don't know, what does that look like? What does it look like for an angel to attend somebody? Nobody knows. You know, was it tall, you know, with wings and a halo? You know, and you know what, we've seen pictures of angels. I don't have any pictures here. Or did it look like a guy in a paramedic suit? What did it look like to see an angel attending the Lord? And I can see the need for the angel in the wilderness, because he's had 40 days of stress, physical stress, and then he has the temptation of Satan. But what's causing his stress in the garden? Because he just got up from the table. So it's not hungry? Yeah, it's knowing the future, because that's where he took the guys. He didn't take them to the king on the throne. He said, now it's time for me to be numbered among the transgressors. He took them to the suffering servant. It took them, and he says, now all these things are going to be fulfilled in me, not just in general, but in me. So he knows full well what lies ahead. And just this week, I was listening to some doctor on KMBI was saying that you can die of a broken heart. And anybody else hear that? I don't know if anybody else heard what he's talking about. That you will, when you have enough emotional anguish, that your heart will shut down, and you'll have all the symptoms of heart attack, all the symptoms of heart attack, and yet there's no blood clotting, or the veins aren't plugged. The emotions will shut the system down. And so that's what we see in Christ, that the emotion of knowing what's lying ahead of him puts him in such a state that he needs an angel to come and encourage him, or to do whatever the angel did for him. It wasn't his physical distress, it was knowing what was lying ahead of him. And, you know, at Easter time, we think about, you know, nailed to the cross. And a lot of pictures show the nail in the palm of the hand. And it don't work that way. It's got to be here so that there's bone structure to hold the nail. And so he's going to have physical distress, but I don't think that's the purpose or the reason for his anguish in the garden. Because the section that he took the people to is back in Isaiah, where he's not only just having the physical damage, but he's bearing the sins of the world. And the Father's turning his back on him. What's that like? I don't know. But it was enough anguish that an angel came and tended to it. So that's why I wrote this section where Jesus said all those things written about him are going to be fulfilled. Well, that's good news for the lion, but it's bad news for the lamb. Because now he's going to step out of the upper room into the garden, where he knows full well where he's headed. And so he's going to go through some anguish that we just won't be able to understand. Okay? Let's read it. I guess I'm still in John. Let's go back to Luke. Luke 22. Starting with verse 39. So we just concluded with the upper room discourse. He's in Jerusalem, and he's going to go out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I guess one of the things of the Roman leaders at the time was to do gardens, hanging gardens. We're so used to irrigation, and we're used to all this stuff that's artificial, kind of. But back then, they would have gardens, the hanging gardens of Babylon and things. So part of being a successful leader was to have a garden that your wife would like and whatever. And so there were gardens various places, but the Garden of Gethsemane was close to the temple, And what it's going to say in verse 39, it says, Jesus went out, NIV says, as usual. And I think King James is as he want or whatever. What it was saying was, what?
My note uses the word accustomed.
What he's accustomed to doing. And I looked at all kinds of commentaries that nobody took a whack at that. What does it mean as usual? Because he only had one upper room discourse. Anybody take a shot at it? Yeah, I think that's what he, because it isn't his first time to Jerusalem, and not the first time to the temple, and he's been there at least for a week. And so how often in the scripture does it say Jesus went out to pray and he prayed all night? And so there's a couple of things that might be as usual. One is that there's a garden there, a place of quiet where he can commune with the Father, and he's done it before, so that's as usual. Lori? Okay, what did you find?
This says in 21:37, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night at the hill called the Mount of Olives.
Good. It was that a verse?
Yes, 21:37.
Oh, really? What translation?
NIV.
Okay.
Maybe he makes things up. I don't know.
Maybe. But that's the point. So he had been in Jerusalem even after the triumphal entry for several days. He liked to go out and pray all night. And for the gang, what do you think the guys are going to be doing? Sleeping. You know, they just had a long dinner. You know, I mean, you know, guys. Well, you fill their stomach and the night's lights go out and they go to sleep. And so that's what's going to happen, is our Lord's going to do kind of what's usual for him. And that is that he will pray all night. And he's going to the garden where it's usual for him to find a place of solitude. So we kind of see the stage is set. And it seems like when the Lord most needs his physical rest, that's when he most needs his spiritual communion, to be strengthened. And so before the most strenuous activities of his ministry, he prayed all night before it. And that's tough. We all covet our sleep. You know, we might be well-intentioned. Anybody decide they're going to read the Bible all night or whatever? You know, you only make it a few pages, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And then you're determined, so you read it one word at a time. And then pretty soon you think, I have no idea what it said, you know? Okay, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. How far was he from the guys?
Not very far.
Several commentaries said this is typical of Luke, because Luke interviewed folk. And he would have said, well, he went away. They said, well, he went up and prayed. Well, how far did he go? Well, I don't know, you know, how far is that? And the guy said, well, probably about as far as you could throw a rock. So this is kind of what you would call an eyewitness account of what they saw. It's dark. I wonder if the angel had his own light. You know, I mean,
Jesus had his own light.
Jesus, yeah, I don't know. Well, maybe we won't go into that. Okay. Why would Jesus tell them to pray that they not fall into temptation? What would be the temptation that they would fall into in the next few minutes, hours? The denial. The temptation. And you think temptation is to sin. You know, you're tempted because you want that car. You know, if you've been watching, I've been watching some football games, so everybody thinks you ought to be driving a Lexus or a Buick or a Honda or what else have we been trying to promote. That's a temptation. There's a temptation to want a better job or more money. But is the tendency for us to deny the Lord a temptation? Kind of tough, isn't it? But that's what they do. Pray that you do not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, and his prayer was, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but thine be done. What is he saying there? You know, I think we're preaching to the choir here. Gary, what is he saying?
I just leaned forward. I wasn't going to answer.
What was the question?
Well, the question, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, If it is, well, I'll read it. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. How would you describe that, teacher?
So your question is what?
What does it mean?
What is the meaning of Jesus' prayer?
I guess I've always thought of it as, if I don't have to go through this and be separated from you, if I don't have to bear all of this, Lord, let that be.
That'd be a better option.
Yeah.
Some places it says, Christ sacrificed from the foundation of the world. And a God who knows the beginning from the end would know at the time he breathed the stars out that he would know what's going on today and who got elected in our country, and he knows when tomorrow is coming and what's going on. And he knew that his son would be sacrificed. It's a tough go.
Well, I think it's significant to know that Jesus said, not my will. In other words, he's saying, I don't want to do this, but I want your will.
Okay. That's why I said no place, I think, in Scripture where we see the more evidence of his humanity. His humanity. Galen, you had anything?
Well, Jesus knows what's coming, and that's awful, the crosses. But the real horror of what's going to happen, the reason Jesus asks if this cup can be separated, is because that time when he takes on sin, he's totally and completely separated from God. God turns his back on him.
Symbolized by what? What's the symbolism that we would see if you were watching the cross?
What?
3 hours of darkness.
3 hours of darkness.
That was one of the things that kind of influenced me towards the Lord. I like physical evidence. Other historians in other countries around document, on this particular day for 3 hours it was dark. Scared the pants off us. But the light came back. And they had no idea why it happened. But they wrote it down. And I would too. Remember how scared we were when St. Helens blew up? You know, and we didn't have cell phones and techno quite that well in 1980. But all of a sudden the skies got black. Yard lights came on. And people were thinking, it's the end of the world. You know, they're ready for the rapture. And God had turned his back on the son. And so we don't understand the travail of his soul in Gethsemane because he knows what's going to happen. We don't know. You know, all we see is he's praying up there. Okay. Verse 43. Oh, while we're there, let's go to Hebrews 12. Keep your finger in Luke. Hebrews chapter 12. See if I can find Hebrews. There he is. Chapter 12, we'll start with verse 1. We're really heading for verse 2, but chapter 12, verse 1, Hebrews. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. If you're looking for a New Year's resolution, there's a good one. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And I have to say that if you're a coach, if you're a teacher, if you're anyone, a parent trying to encourage your kids, you have to show them the goal. You have to show them the goal. You have to show them some people living in a camper with a pregnant cat in the camper beside it, and realize that if those people had have showed some discipline, they wouldn't be in the shape they're in today. You've got to encourage them with the goal, right? And so with the goal, then you look back and you say, what's it going to cost? And sometimes we say the cost is too high. What's the cost of being successful? What's the cost of being faithful? And so that's what, to me, what Hebrews is saying. Jesus looked past the cross and looked at eternity with a reconciled humanity, with you and I, with him for eternity. And he's saying, it's then worth the travail of my soul, first the physical, but also the separation from God in being the lamb, because somebody had to pay the price. So he looked past the bad news of being a lamb and looked at the good news of being a lion. And so with that goal in mind, and that's why Paul says he looks at the goal and he strives for the goal. Here in Hebrews, whether it was Paul writing it or whoever, verse 2 where it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I really like the word author. I don't know if, does King James use author? Because an author has unlimited ability to craft whatever he wants in his story. And I'm not a good author. But I write, you know, I read articles, I read stuff. Who's Nicholas Sparks? It's a kind of a soap opera writer. But he builds characters to where when you get done, you just know them. But he has, and about half of his books, the hero dies at the end of the book. And Darlene quit reading his books because she doesn't like him dying people. He gets swamped in the sea and he dies. And so she doesn't like to read tragedies. But as an author, you've got unlimited ability to give the characters their personality and their abilities and their traits. You can set the scene, you can set the temperature, you can set whatever you want. And Christ is called the author of life. He's given us the ability to sit in chairs and to be who we are today and dream and do resolutions and say we're going to improve. We look at the past and aim at the future. He's given us so much as the author. And so he's also the author of our faith. He's allowed us for 2,000 years to hear and understand without seeing him that he is the perfecter of our faith. And he tells, I think, Thomas, when Thomas put his hands and Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Blessed are you that you've seen and believe. More blessed are those who will have not seen and yet put their faith. So here we are 2,000 years later. And we have not seen the Lord, and yet we put our faith in him. We've looked at the evidence. We're between the lion and the lamb. And we've seen where everything that was written about a lamb, he fulfilled 100%. And now we can look at the lion part. We can look at the stuff that they were looking at. He will come as a king. He will come victorious. He will take those with him. And that's what the shepherd was saying. I give my life for the sheep, and I will give them eternal life and take them to be with me. And so we look forward to the good news of being the lion. Just for a trivia, where is the lion of the tribe of Judah mentioned in the Old Testament? Galen? No, it's not. Where is the lion of the tribe of Judah mentioned? George? He's thinking. It's in Revelation. We'll look at it in a bit. That they knew that the king would be from the genealogy of David. And David was from the tribe of Judah. Okay. And so they knew a lot about, and he'd be born in Bethlehem. We know a lot of that stuff. But they didn't see him coming as a lion. And to me, I think we've got the benefit of the rest of the story, if you will, because they weren't seeing a suffering lamb. They weren't seeing the suffering Messiah. But neither were they seeing the triumphant lion of the tribe of Judah coming either. They were just seeing a king that was going to sit on the throne. And so they saw Jerusalem, they saw the seat, and they saw the people, and they saw the bad guys, the Romans, and they're saying, this is where it's all going to happen. And they had no idea that, like Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And when I come to my kingdom, it won't be sitting on a chair in a stone house. It's going to be an eternal kingdom, and it's going to be with the Father in heaven with us. And so in Hebrews and Revelation, they expand it beyond what they had anticipated. Let's look at that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. We'll start with verse 1. This is the future. This is John. This is the Apostle John, the youngest of the 12. He's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And God gives him a vision. An angel comes. And, he wants to bow down to the angel. And if you remember, the angel said, don't bow down to me. Bow down to the God, not to me. Revelation 5:1. John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb. This is verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. See, in order for him to be worthy to open the scrolls, he had to be willing to be the lamb. Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So that's the future. That's the... What's it, should we keep going? I quit in verse 9. And they sang a song, and I can't sing, so I'll just read the words. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open his seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, nation, language, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousand upon thousand and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders, and the voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength, honor, glory, and praise. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene. What a scene. See, Jesus has just told the guys, all those things that are written about me is going to be fulfilled. And he stepped out and went and became the Lamb. And what's buried in that is that he is going to be fulfilling everything else that's written, including this. And that's our hope. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message of the Scripture. That Christ had to be willing to suffer before he was worthy to be our king. And thank you for the message of that he took our sins, mine and yours, and all who would call themselves to be a worshiper of him. Thank you for the day. Would pray that you would bless the teachers below and those who are diligently been here today and those who are working and struggling yet. Pray for the storm. Give safety to us. Draw us together again that we might come and worship you. We pray for Pastor Jim and Pam as they start a new ministry. Be with them and guide our search as we seek a pastor for us. Pray that you be with us today, for I ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.